It is our privilege to go to the Lord in prayer. It always is a privilege, and it is so even more in times of trouble and distress. I want to read with you in Psalm 62, a text that I'll be referring to also in the message, but I want to take your attention to verses 5, 6, and 7. And if you turn to the psalm, notice that this is the way the psalm begins as well in Psalm and verses 1 and 2. And I think the fact that he repeats himself on these very important themes tells us not only their importance, but also it might imply how difficult it is for us to take these things to heart. And so as we read the text, notice how the text speaks of God. Verse 5, David writes, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before him, for God is a refuge for us." Let's pray. Father, I pray first and foremost this morning that you'd help each of us to believe these words and to trust that you really are our protector, that you are our fortress, and that we have reasons to speak to the world around us about who you really are. I know, Lord, in my own heart, the difficulty at times to trust in times like these, and yet, Lord, I know as I read your word, this is exactly the context that these kinds of psalms are written into. And so, Lord, you've taught us that it's not a sin to fear, but you also taught us that when we fear, that we should cast our cares upon you. Father, I also pray that we would be unafraid in the days that we live in, and yet wise. I pray, Father, that you would give us peace of heart and great patience, long-suffering for each other as families, as we have the joy of spending more time together, no longer distracted by the busyness of our social schedules. I pray for great patience in our families. I pray for love to be expressed in various ways. And Father, you'd help us to be faithful in our homes. Father, I also pray for those that are in need. And I pray for those that will perhaps find themselves in need in the days to come. Father, it's a concern of all of us of what will happen with jobs and what will happen with employment and what will happen with those kinds of areas of life that are important to us. And I pray, oh God, that you'd help us to trust you in these things. I pray that you'd provide for us. You say that you know what we have need of even before we ask. And so, God, we pray that you keep our hearts in check, keep our emotions in check as we trust you. Oh God, we want to pray for the medical workers around the world, and we want to pray for those that are here, for nurses and doctors that attend this church. We want to pray for them as they serve our community and as they sacrifice their time, their energies, and even their health for the sake of healing, for the sake of caring. Father, we pray that you protect them as they serve. We pray, God, that you protect them throughout their days, that they not be become carriers of this virus into the areas in which they work. Father, we pray for others who are sacrificing their health in order to serve us. We think of the local grocery stores and Costco and places that are continuing to put themselves in harm's way to provide for us. And Father, we pray that you protect them. We pray that you would continue to encourage them and give them strength. We pray, O God, as you've instructed us, for our government officials. We pray for the president. We pray for his advisors. We pray for our governor and for our local governments. We pray, O God, for your guidance. We pray for their wisdom. We pray, Father, that they would have a heart upon the good of their people. And as they've already made hard decisions, we pray that they would persevere in them until we can be safe. We pray for those that suffer, Lord. All around the world, we pray that you'd use your church to comfort the afflicted and the grieving. That, Father, you'd call them out of their homes at times to do good to others. Oh, Father, we praise you for your grace in our lives. We thank you, God, as it appears that the worst may be in front of us. We thank you that you've revealed yourself as the fortress, the one whom we can trust. And so we again pray that we take your word to heart, that we find confidence in our God, that we find strength in you, we find courage in you, we find hope in you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This morning we are turning our attention to another story in John's Gospel. And this morning we're speaking to you from John chapter 11. And so if you want to turn there in your Bible so you can follow along, it is a somewhat lengthy chapter, but it is a glorious story. If you remember, we started this series, we called it Face to Face with Jesus, and we started it so that we could see with our own eyes people coming face to face with the Lord in the midst of their crisis, in the midst of needs, and really focusing our attention on how the Lord ministers to them right where he finds them. And so this morning, as we look at another story, I think the most glorious story in this collection, at least in my opinion, as we're looking at stories within this larger narrative of John's Gospel, where we're seeing that faith and unbelief are set next to each other, oftentimes in opposition to each other. And so as unbelief is growing in its animosity towards Jesus, we have these beautiful pictures of faith. And this morning is no difference. So as we open our text, we'll be brought right into the anguish of a particular family in the little village of Bethany. And there we will see them in the midst of their struggle, not only to understand, but also to embrace their circumstances. And in that very tragic moment, we're going to watch the Lord care very carefully and love very carefully to at least two women, sisters, in this little town. And so we're going to observe this. We're going to see the ways that he loves them, and very intentionally, in the midst of his intentional delay and also their distress, we will be pressed to consider the consequences of what it actually means to us that Jesus is our Redeemer and our life. So I hope that you have it opened. We'll read it together. In chapter 11, in John's Gospel. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Martha and her sister Mary. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness did not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when they heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant he was taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. And let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she sent and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in that house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone laid against it. And Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there'd be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Father, this is a tremendous story. We pray, Father, that you'd open our eyes to see the truths that you have us here to see. That God, you calls us to consider ourselves in the ways that we'll be challenged this morning to consider ourselves. And we ask also that you help us to see Jesus. In his name we ask it. Amen. The first point this morning as we look at this text is waiting. Waiting. Verses 1 through 16. You notice that just before this story in chapter 10, verse 40, Jesus has gone to the east side of the Jordan to the place that John the Baptist had been baptizing at first. And it's while he's there that a message is sent to him from Bethany, from Mary and Martha. And the message informs him that their brother, Lazarus, is ill. Verse 3. And as I imagine it in my own mind, and children, you might have a better thought on this or a better picture of it in your own mind, but as I imagine it in my own mind, the messenger is still present when Jesus responds, This illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Verse 4. This is much like what we saw last week in the episode with the man born blind. In this sense, his blindness was not due to any sin of his or of his parents, but Jesus said that it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. I think these precious words that were spoken of Jesus might have been heard by the messenger, and the messenger, having heard it, would have returned quickly and returned to Mary and Martha, and yet Jesus remained behind. Now, I want you to consider some things about this, just these first opening verses. I want you to see how John uses two particular phrases, each of them being parallel to each other, and so they're showing us some emphasis. In verses 2 and 3, I want you to look at this. At the end of verse 2, it says, Lazarus was ill, and then the word so, the sister, sent to him. And then in verses 5 and 6, I want you to notice, Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And the same word, so, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, there is a close relationship between this particular family and Jesus, and Jesus' love for them is clearly shown throughout the passage and throughout the chapter. And so when these women are overwhelmed with their own troubles, and they call out to Jesus for help through the messenger, they have a great anticipation that the one who loves Lazarus and the one who can heal him will come. This parallels, I think, what Peter teaches us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, about the way that we call out to God in the midst of our troubles. Do you remember the text? It says, cast your anxieties or your cares upon God because he cares for us. Because this is what Christians do. When we find ourselves in trouble and we call out to God for help, that is what these women are doing, and that's what we so often do. They are overwhelmed with cares, so they send for him to help. Then we're told that Jesus loves them, and so he waits 2 more days. And that is a very difficult thing for us to understand. It was not that Jesus was too busy, or that he had more pressing business to take care of, or that he was disinterested. He certainly was not disinterested. He remained where he was for 2 days because he loved them. Now, if our understanding of Jesus is going to be shaped by the Word of God and not just by our own opinions or things that we wish were true, then I think we should slow down here at this text and consider it. The reason why Jesus delayed is told us. The reason he stayed, the reason he allowed his friends to experience real sorrow, the reason he allowed his friends to experience real grief was because he loved them. Now, the question for us is, what do you do when you cry out to God for help and he chooses to wait 2 more days, 2 more weeks, 2 more months? What if he chose to wait 2 more years? I think this business of waiting, this is what the Bible refers to, particularly in the Psalms and the prophets, as waiting on the Lord. It is not a passive time. It's very active, as all acts of faith are active. It's active, wholehearted waiting with faith for God to do what only God can do, and to put our hearts in such a perspective and in such a condition that we receive whatever he chooses to give to us, whatever he chooses to do, we receive it as an act of grace and love for us. That's what happens when we're waiting. This phrase, waiting on the Lord, as I said, is spoken of often in the Psalms, throughout the prophets as well. Both there are instances when the prophets and the psalmists are saying, I am waiting, like in Psalm 62. Other times when they're calling us to wait on the Lord. There's a famous passage in Isaiah chapter 40 where it tells us, wait on the Lord. That's an imperative. Wait on the Lord and he will renew your strength. And so this is not an uncommon phrase. And yet, it is still hard to do. Waiting is hard. Waiting, looking to God as our help and our protector through the eyes of hope, is hard to do. Like a global virus, waiting exposes our self-sufficiency. To the self-sufficient, nothing is more agitated of the soul than to be told to wait. When the virus moves across the globe as it has, and it has now done its fair share of infections, even in our own country, to the self-sufficient one, to be told to go home and stay home is agitating. Waiting exposes the various false confidences in which we have put our hope, confidences that, if we're honest, we actually live by. Our health, our wealth, our positions, in our companies, or wherever. And yet we're seeing all across the world that these things can crumble in a moment. Martha and Mary, they are losing more than their brother. It seems that they're also losing their provider. It is while they're waiting these 2 days that they no doubt begin to consider the loss of someone so dear to them. And then they begin to consider outside of that, more than that, the loss of their way of life. It is in the waiting that we are so often tempted to allow fear to creep in undetected and cloud our hope and our confidence in God. Waiting is tricky. It's hard. It's like trials of all kinds. The trial of waiting on God can produce fear and unbelief, but at the same time, it can also produce confidence and faith. Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. This is very clear actions for this moment of waiting. Or Psalm 62, I love this psalm. For God alone, my soul waits for in silence. My hope is from him. He only is my rock and my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. He is my mighty rock, my refuge is God. So trust in him all time, O people. Pour out your heart before him because God is a refuge for us. You see that the psalmist is speaking to himself in this period of waiting. And he's speaking truth to himself. So that during the time of waiting, he can then speak truth to others. Now, the time of waiting, it's in our waiting for God that we remember, that we trust, that we get really real about what it is that we say we believe about God. And when the waiting produces a greater confidence in God, that confidence is great. One of the greatest stories are preachers, rather, that this country has ever produced, died at the age of 37. His name was Samuel Davies. He died in the year 1761. And remarkably to me, on the day of his death, his mother looked upon his lifeless body and spoke these profound words. They are words that no doubt came through into her heart through a time of waiting. Here's what she said. There is the son of my prayers and my only hopes. My only son, my only earthly supporter. But there also is the will of God. And in that I am satisfied. It is because Jesus loved them that he wanted them to see something they would not have seen. And so he waited 2 more days because he loved them. And he called them to wait 2 more days. We don't always know the purposes behind God's delays, but Jesus' words gives us both an anticipation of what is coming in the story and his purpose that we can take to heart. After 2 days, Jesus then spoke to his disciples and said, our friend Lazarus has now fallen asleep. And notice what he says. But I go to awaken him, verse 11. And then Jesus spoke to them plainly, Lazarus has now died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. 2 purposes that Jesus sets forth for us, and we understand something in this text about his mission. First, he alone will awaken him. And secondly, though the disciples have seen healings already, his concern for them is that they believe. And now as the Lord is moving towards Jerusalem, where he will be crucified in just over a week, he has a very real, very loving concerns for his disciples. The second thing that I want you to see is I want now to focus our attention on being face to face with Jesus. Verse 17 through 37. It is not until Lazarus has been dead and in the tomb for 4 days that Jesus approaches this village of Bethany. The fact that he's been there 4 days is not insignificant to the story. Because from a slightly later period, we learned that the rabbis actually believed that the soul hovers over the body of a deceased person for the first 3 days, intending to re-enter it. But then on the 4th day, as decomposition begins to set in, it departs. And at that point, death is irreversible. Now, we know that the rabbis aren't correct, but this was probably the way they were thinking about these things at the time of Jesus' miracle. So Jesus is giving no room for his doubters to claim that Jesus was, or Lazarus was simply resuscitated. Instead, he's been dead 4 days on purpose. He is dead, dead. Jesus waited 2 more days purposefully, intentionally, because what he desired to do for the sake of his disciples' faith required Lazarus to be in the grave for 4 days. We saw last week that the blind man's blindness was not a trial that lay outside of God's providential care, his purpose for the blind man. As difficult as it may be for us to see at the time of our trial, this is what faith sees. And when faith sees that no trial is outside of his purpose, it brings comfort to the soul that God, in all of his wisdom and in all wise providence, has given to us this trial. It has come to us from his hand. That explanation of trials, I think, is explained so well by Charles Spurgeon, who was perhaps the greatest preacher in the 19th century, and whose sermons are as well known as his sufferings. And here's what Charles Spurgeon says when he came to see and understand providence in relation to his trials. He said, "It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent to me, that the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and their quantity." In those 2 days, the bitter cup of sorrow was being filled, and the trials that now pressed down against Mary and Martha were measured out by the one whose love is without any doubt. The death of their brother, their provider, was accompanied by more than just grief. In this case, the difficulty of reconciling his love with their present pain, his purposes with their uncertain future. And so I want to focus our attention on the face-to-face meeting, first with Martha and then with Mary. I want you to notice that the very first words from both these sisters are exactly the same. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Verse 21 and in verse 32. In my mind, this at least implies that they're struggling a bit with the reality because they sent for him. And they're wondering why the 2 days. Though they both, these sisters, both had exactly the same response in seeing him, I want you to notice, too, that Jesus had very different responses to each of them. And I would say that Jesus tempered his words and his actions so that he met them exactly with the kind of needs that they had. Martha seems to be the more logical of the two sisters, Mary the more emotional. Now, I don't know that for sure, but it appears from what we see of them and other places in the Gospels that maybe that is true of them. "Lord, if you would have been here," Martha said, or as I imagine it, "Lord, it's why we sent for you," or "Lord, had you come, my brother would not have died." And as soon as she says this, Jesus enters very carefully into conversation with a woman who is hurting and fragile. And like Nicodemus and like the Samaritan woman that we've already looked at, Martha's understanding of Jesus will be stretched and challenged and expanded in this face-to-face meeting. She had every confidence that her brother would rise again at the resurrection on the last day. But it does not seem that she anticipated that Jesus would be raising him now. In fact, when Jesus asked for the stone to be rolled away later in the story, it was Martha who protested and said, "Lord, don't do this. There's surely going to be an odor, because his body has already began to decompose." In a way that seems to me to be strategically vague, Jesus said in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." And he makes no indication of what he is planning to do. What Martha knows about the resurrection and what Martha knows about Lazarus and the resurrection is true. She doesn't possess information that's not accurate, but it is not yet complete. She believes in the resurrection. That's true. But there is something more that Jesus wants her to understand and to believe. There are no more than perhaps 10 days before Jesus will be crucified right before their eyes. And for this logical, analytical type of mind, Jesus is loving her by giving her answers to questions that she has not even begun to ask. He is diverting her attention away from focus on an abstract belief in what happens at the end of time to a very personalized belief in him who alone will provide it. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. So whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Verse 25. D.A. Carson, I think, rightly helps us to understand something about this particular text and what Jesus is doing here. Carson says, Jesus is not only the one who gives the bread from heaven, but he is himself the bread of life. Chapter 6, verse 35. And so also, he not only raises the dead on the last day, but is himself the resurrection and the life. There is neither resurrection nor eternal life outside of him. He is the savior of this world. He is the possessor of an indestructible life. He is the bestower of eternal life and the author and perfecter of our faith. And for those who believe, they will reap the benefits of his own cross and resurrection. When Jesus satisfies the just requirements of God on our behalf, he purchases our souls from judgment forever. His life that he lives through us. And by his Holy Spirit, we believers become participants in the divine life. And as participants in that life, we have fellowship with God now and forever. We live because of Christ. We live in a certain way because of Christ. We live forgiven. We live reconciled to God. We lived adopted as his sons. We live loved and accepted in Christ. And we do so because he is the resurrection and the life. And because he is, we too will be raised. And we will live. When Jesus identifies himself as the resurrection and the life, he hints at what is the whole purpose of his coming. And he anticipates what will secure for his people in his own death and his resurrection. His mission is not to make us comfortable in this life. Jesus' mission was not to make your life in this body as good as it can be now. Nor did he teach us to protect this life in this body at all costs. But it was to free us from the fear of death, Hebrews says. Fear of death in this body by securing our relationship with God forever through his work on the cross. And that's how he removed this fear from us forever, that we live. He conquered death so that we're no longer bound by fear of death. He secured our relationship of peace with God so that we're no longer bound by the fear of future judgment. This is what has led so many Christians to mission fields around the world where danger and uncertainty lurk. This is why Christians in history have oftentimes risked their own health in times just like ours, in times of plague, in times of epidemic, in times of pandemic, in order to give care to others who have not heard this gospel or have not yet believed it. If you had been there, Martha said, my brother would not have died. But if we could write these words, if Jesus could write these words, I think Jesus' response would be something like this: because I have been here, you and your sister and your brother and all of those who believe won't ultimately perish. When Jesus then asked her, do you believe this? He was not asking about whether or not She thought that he would raise Lazarus from the dead. I don't believe she expects that for a moment. He's rather asking her whether her faith could move beyond something she believes about the last days and to see that eternal life and resurrection are right in front of her. To see that the resurrected one and the one who gives eternal life, the one who will speak the word on that last day, is right in front of her. Do you believe this? He asks. And it's almost as if she's saying, well, this is what I still know for sure. You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world, or who is expected and anticipated to come into the world. And indeed, he is. I think that some would criticize a sermon like this at a time like this. They would ask questions, something like, don't you know that being saved isn't going to stop this virus? And I would say, yes, I know that being saved is not going to stop this virus. But I'm also convinced that Jesus expects for you to be encouraged and to stop worrying just because he has gained permanent access for you to the Father. Or to say it another way, I believe that Jesus expects us to stop worrying about some of the affairs of this life because something more ultimate has been satisfied already and something more ultimate has been secured for you in him. If you don't believe that, I'll ask you to look at chapter 14 and listen to the words of the Lord. Jesus said to his disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let them be in distress. Do not worry. Do not be anxious. Believe in God and believe also in me," he said. "For in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to them, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let not your hearts be troubled, for I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Martha, Martha, I am more to you than you can presently see, but soon you will find comfort in these words. This, my friends, this is how Jesus is loving her. This is how Jesus is loving a person just like Martha. And it's in this way that he loves many of us too. But when it comes to Mary, we see a very different person. Once the confession that Martha just made is complete, she goes back into the house and makes every effort to avoid all of the people that are there mourning and comforting. And she tried very privately to tell Mary that the Lord is calling her in verse 28. And Jesus was still outside the village, and so thinking that she was going to the tomb to grieve, all of those people that came to them from Jerusalem then followed her out towards Jesus. And when Mary saw the Lord, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Verse 32. And then Jesus looked around at this mass of people, and he says, and he saw her weeping, and he saw the Jews who had come out with her also weeping, and he was deeply moved in his spirit. He was greatly troubled, verse 33. And then Jesus asked about the location of the tomb, and he went with Mary, and he went weeping as he went, verse 25. And those that saw understood just how much Jesus loved Lazarus, verse 36. And then some of them even wondered, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Verse 37. I want you to notice the text tells us that he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. These are important expressions. And I don't think that we can understand how he's loving Mary if we don't understand these phrases. Being deeply moved implies outrage and indignation. It's not just sadness. There's a bit of anger in it. There's a bit of indignation in it. There's a bit of outrage in it. And he was also troubled, which a word that means to shake or distressed. Do you remember the story after Jesus had been raised from the dead, where he suddenly appeared in the room with his disciples? The story is told for us in Luke chapter 24, verse 37. The disciples were all together and they were talking about the events of his death and then the early reports of his resurrection. And they're kicking these ideas around. Could it be true? And what about this? And what about that? And then suddenly Jesus appeared to them. And the text says that they were startled and frightened, and I think rightly so. And seeing them like that, he asked the question, "Why are you troubled?" That's the same word. When someone just appears in the midst of a room without going through the door, and he's just there, it leaves you startled and frightened, and that's the word, that we're, the feelings that we're trying to express in this word, troubled. In our text, Jesus wasn't just troubled, and he wasn't just moved. He was deeply moved, and he was greatly troubled. So it appears that we are wrong if we make this out to be that Jesus was sad. There was sadness, but there was something more in his heart. There was something more going on inside of Jesus than simply the empathy that he had towards his friends, or even the grieving of the loss of his dear friend. As Jesus looked upon the tomb where his friend was buried, he was outraged and he was indignant and he was distressed. And the question for us is, at what or at who? Well, I wonder if maybe he was distressed about sin. Sin. Something that we and so many moments of our lives play with as if it's not that frightening. And yet, could it be that Jesus is standing looking at the tomb of his friend and he's outraged at what sin can do? I wonder if possibly it's the illness itself as an unnatural part of our world as God created it. Illness exists because the world is fallen. It is fallen because of sin and it's producing death. The most unnatural condition of any human being. We simply were not created to die. It's unnatural. That's why it strikes us as so odd. Could it be that Jesus is indignant about illness? Could it be that Jesus is indignant about death? Could it be that he's indignant about the unbelief that even at that very moment surrounds him? Verses 45 and 46 tells us some of the Jews that were there believed, and some of the Jews that were there went and told the Pharisees so that the Pharisees could continue in their unbelief and in their irrational attempts to find a way to arrest Jesus. And you'll read in that paragraph, in their irrationality, that they're even seeking now to put Lazarus to death because others are believing through him and because of him. Could it be unbelief? Could it be all these things? Yes. Could it be other things? I suspect so. But I don't think that we understand him being indignant and outraged and distressed if we're not trying to figure out in some way that this world, how this world, at enmity with God, is both the cause of Jesus' great grief and the object of his unbelievable love. There is some reason that Jesus looks at a tomb and he's outraged and distressed and deeply moved. It's more than just the loss of a friend. There's something that he sees that maybe we just don't see. If Jesus' response to Martha was to help her see what she could not see yet, then his response to Mary was to join her right in the midst of her sorrow, a sorrow that he felt even more acutely because he fully understood death's relationship to this fallen world. A feeling of sorrow that he felt more acutely because he knew the gravity of the suffering of sin, which he came to conquer. Jesus met with two sisters, but they were very different people who, at the time of their great need, needed forms of care that were very different. So Jesus addressed them according to their needs. He did not correct them. He found no fault in them. He did not rebuke their fears. He met them where they were, and he loved them in that place. So I wonder, is that the way you understand Jesus? Is that the way you understand what Jesus is doing in your life? Is that the way you understand what Jesus is up to when he calls you to wait? I wonder if it is, because I know many of you, and I know how many of you respond to great trials. There's something that seems to eclipse your view from God's love in the midst of your trials. In fact, it has become kind of a popular but untrue notion that believes in modern evangelicalism that the criteria for determining God's love for us is by looking at our circumstances. And by looking at our circumstances, we can determine whether God's love is for us or against us, whether God is loving us or he ceases to love us. So regardless of whether your trial is an easy one or a difficult one, there seems to be this idea that the metric to determining God's love for us is based on our circumstances. It's based on how well we like our circumstances. And yet once in a while, God will say, I'm going to wait 2 days. And it's going to look like God doesn't love us. And we're going to have opportunities to be tempted in that. And yet God has solidified his love for his people once and for all on a hill outside of the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago when he sent his son to be the substitute for our sin, to pay the price that we had coming to us. And in that moment, he said forever, this is my love. The most famous, well-known text in all the Bible, arguably, is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his son, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Or in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, this is love. Not that you loved God, but that he loved you. And he showed his love to you by sending his son into the world to be a propitiation for your sin. I don't see that that's all that different, really, from what I understand Jesus to be saying. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the one who propitiated the wrath of the Father. I am the one by whom you are justified. I am the one by whom and through whom you have been given life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Or this one from John 14, because I live, child of God, so shall you live now and forever. We're going to bring our thoughts to a close here with this third point. But let's talk about what it means that he's the resurrection and the life. Verses 28 through 44, and I think 38 rather through 44, I think I'm just going to read it. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone laid against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they might believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he said the most remarkable thing. He cried out to a tomb where a man lay who had been dead 4 days, and he called him by name, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." John organizes his gospel around seven miracles and seven statements of Jesus that start with, "I am." I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. And he arranged them also around stories that we've been seeing. Stories of people who come face to face with Jesus in the midst of difficulties, trials, everyday life. Each of them are depicting some kind of physical disability that I think is supposed to point us to our spiritual inabilities. And when they are rightly understood, we are to identify with each of these characters that we've been seeing engaged with Jesus. And we're to hear just the same words that they heard in just the same way. We remember Nicodemus simply did not understand what it meant to be born again. And the woman at the well didn't understand what living waters actually were. In John chapter 5, there was a man who was lame and he could not cure himself. He had no ability to even help himself with his condition. And then the feeding of the 5,000 reminds us that we too are hungry spiritually. The man born blind simply could not see Jesus. And it points to our spiritual blindness that keeps us from seeing him as well. But here, John takes us to our spiritual death. And he does so in order to show us that we too are in need of a personal resurrection and personal newness of life. Jesus called him, and Lazarus came out. And I have to say, that's the most unusual and most glorious miracle in all of the Gospel of John. It is a living illustration of him being the resurrection and the life. He says to Martha, "This is who I am." And then he turns right around and says, "See?" It's also a precursor to what will happen in just days. And then it's also a picture of the same kind of divine call that gives life to the spiritually dead and that raises us up in newness of life. The words of Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 25, "Truly, truly," Jesus said, "I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." Those who hear who? Those who hear the voice of the one who is himself the resurrection and the life. As we focus our attention now on a couple of applications, I hope that we will take these to heart. Jesus meant for this story to encourage faith. He meant for this story to put himself on display so that his followers would see his glory and be drawn to him and drawn into him. That's the reason for this miracle. He waited 2 days so that he could teach his disciples to believe. And while it's true that not all deaths, either in Jesus' day or even in our own, not all deaths will lead to resurrection like this, but it's also true that all deaths will lead to a resurrection. There is coming a resurrection of the living and the dead, of the righteous and the wicked. Jesus wanted us to take courage and confidence that he is the one who speaks that word and that he is the one who possesses the power of new life. I hope that you do not close out the service today without taking that to heart. I think the Lord would also want us to remember and not forget that for those who are in Christ, nothing will separate us from the love of God that belongs to us by faith. Neither trials nor delays separate us from God's love. Days like ours, days of uncertainty, days of waiting, Days where God is intentionally delaying. Days that reveal our own delusion of self-sufficiency and our false securities that we've trusted in. Days like these call for us to be reminded that comfort in this life is not all there is, but also being seated in the heavenlies with Christ will bring a greater comfort to this life. This last week, my daughter Becca shared a devotional from Hebrews 11. She talked to us about people that the world was not worthy of, people who forsook comforts in order to hold tight to the promises of the gospel, a promise that they all died hoping for but never experienced. And what a contrast to our own life, because we are experiencing what they had hoped for. We are experiencing every day what they were looking for. We experience the love of God in Christ as our daily experience, and nothing can change that. I think it's a good time for us to ask whether we really believe that He is the resurrection and the life, whether we really believe all that was necessary to secure us in the love of God has already been accomplished and was accomplished by someone else. I think it's a good time for us to ask whether we truly believe what Paul writes to us about the love of God and our participation in it. It comes to us from Romans chapter 8. I'll close the service in this way. Romans chapter 8, the very last part of that glorious chapter. Now begin reading in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's how we feel. No, those feelings are not true. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For Paul writes, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus asked two sisters to wait 2 days. And by then the unthinkable came upon them. And part of the struggle of their trial was to believe that God's love was real, even in the midst of circumstances they did not love. Friends, I think that's our exhortation together. Do you believe nothing can separate us from the love of God? I hope that you do. Let's pray. Father, I can't imagine a better way for us to spend our time as we've been sent to our homes for the protection of one another than to be contemplating the reality of your love in the gospel, the way that you tend to us in our trials, the way that your purposes are seen and lived out, the hope that we have in an all-wise God who providentially leads us into all things, so that regardless of what tomorrow brings, we know what yesterday has already secured for us, so that we stand in Christ. We stand in hope because of Him. We stand in recognizing that He has secured for us everything that we could have wanted and never been able to gain in regard to our relationship with You. We have been reconciled by faith. We believe in Him. We put our trust in Him. And so we enjoy our hope every day. Whatever tomorrow would bring, God, help us to remember that we are loved in Christ, and that is permanent. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I hope that together, as the church scattered, you will sing together at the top of your lungs, He will hold me fast. Go in peace. Amen.